Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. And stand with me as we read this word together, the word of the Lord together, beginning in verse 5. And we will read through verse 9, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text, this incredible text this morning. Let's read it. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow. Let's pray. Father, I am just in awe when I think of the implications of the verses that we've just read together. I could hear an audible response from this body of believers when we read that ninth verse. It is astounding to us. Astounding to us that you, the Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, very God of very God, perfect and holy in every way, would humble yourself to take to yourself human flesh for the express purpose of dying so that we could live. There's nothing in us at all that makes us worthy of that kind of a sacrifice. There just isn't. And what you've done, it's astounding. It is. And in order to really understand and grasp all that this text is saying, Lord, we'd need a month, a year, an eternity of Sundays. And so I'm asking you, Father, now, just to manifest your presence with us in such a way that you would instruct us by your word, and that this truth, this very real truth, this foundational truth of reality, would impact all of our souls in this room today. I'm asking you to do that. I'm asking you to do that because, Lord, you're the only one that can. I mean, it doesn't matter how eloquently from a human perspective I think I might preach this text, or how, you know, much study that I may have done, or any of that. It doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not your unction accompanies the preaching of this word. So I'm asking you, Father, I'm asking you and I'm pleading with you, not because of any merit in me, but because of the merit of Jesus Christ, that the unction of your spirit would rest on me today, and you would empower me, Lord, to preach these words rightly and accurately and powerfully and as Gretch prayed, with authority, Lord. And I pray that you would so move in the midst of your people here today and in the midst of those who may not yet know you, but, you know, Lord, whom you are drawing to faith in Christ, I pray you will move in such a way in our presence today that these words, that we would say to them, yes and amen, and this is the truth of God. This is the truth of God. So we present this time to you, Father, with just earnest expectation you're going to meet with us. We're confident of that. We're confident We're confident that you're going to meet with us. We're confident that the invitation to draw near to you on that new and living way that's been made by the blood of Jesus Christ isn't going to be a dead end. We're confident that drawing near to you, you will draw near to us. So I pray you'll do it right now. And I pray you'll speak to us. And I pray your presence will be so thick with us that we just couldn't escape you. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for the immense privilege of preaching your word. It is a great gift of your grace. I pray you be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we have looked at some incredible, incredible theology here in Hebrews. And we're not even halfway through the second chapter yet. This has been incredible stuff. And I was saying the other day, I was talking with Bob Smith, and I said, you know, one of the reasons that I love this series so much, one of the reasons I love the book of Hebrews so much and preaching through it so much is because it's just all about Jesus. It's not like, you know, it's not tangentially about Jesus. It's not, you know, here's some instructions, now trace it back to the gospel. Every week it seems like that text, this text, whatever it is that we're looking at is about Jesus. How great Jesus is, how he's glorious, how he's better, how he's greater, how he's supreme, how he's sufficient, how he alone can satisfy, right? That's what we keep seeing over and over and over again as we look at this incredible sermon, right? But beloved, this is more than just great theology. And this is more than just a theological lecture every Sunday, right? I mean, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not just, you know, an opportunity to get together and to hear some theological truths espoused, right? It's theology with a context. It's theology with a context. Listen, theology has to touch our lives, right? It's got to touch our lives. It has to engage us in our experience if it's going to be powerful and life-changing. Isn't that true? It does. It's got to engage us where we are. True theology, the truth about Christ is life-changing and it's soul-saving. Because it's what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. I'm not related to Francis Schaeffer. He spells his name differently. I wish I were. He was a great, great theologian. But the point that he was getting at when he would talk about true truth was this. That it's truth that corresponds to reality. It's truth that fits and explains our reality. And that's what we find here in the book of Hebrews. It's truth that corresponds to our life. It's why it's so important for us to keep this, you know, the context of this sermon to the Hebrews in mind. Again, this is not just a disjointed or disconnected lecture on spiritual truths and facts. Okay? This is not a systematic theology of Jesus. That's not what this is. It's an explanation of the truth of God in such a way that has very real implications for the way that we live our lives. In fact, I can say to you this, that this truth that we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, without this truth that we have revealed to us in the context of this sermon, listen to me, it is absolutely impossible for us to live meaningful and satisfying and stable and God-honoring and Christ-exalting lives. It's impossible. It really is. We need this truth for living. It's as true of us, just as it was true of our Hebrews brothers and sisters who received this sermon so many years ago. We need these words. We need these words to live a life that is stable and meaningful and God-honoring and Christ-exalting. When they received this sermon, when the recipients of the sermon to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, when they received this letter, these Hebrew Christians in Rome, they were in the midst of a crucible of persecution and hardship, right? They're experiencing a crisis of faith. They're experiencing, you know, hey man, this is hard. Living for Jesus is really difficult. They were tempted to abandon the Christian faith and to abandon Jesus Christ himself because following Jesus had proven very costly. It had proven very, very costly. It cost them, many of them, their families. It cost them their friendships. It cost them, a lot of them, their jobs. It cost them their homes and their possessions. Things were being confiscated from them. It cost them their rights. It cost them their place in society. And with the great persecution by Nero that was just on the horizon, listen, it was going to cost many of them their very lives. And so they needed real truth. They needed to hear truth, true truth, that would meet them where they were. They needed a fresh vision of the supremacy of the Christ whom they confessed. They needed a fresh vision of the marvel and the character of his person as God's Son and our Savior, as the unrivaled King of the universe. They needed true truth that engaged them exactly where they were, not spiritual niceties and not cliches, but real truth. A towering picture of Jesus the Son as the final word from God, as the one who alone is the radiance of God's glory, as the one who is creator and sustainer and owner of the universe. I'm telling you, if you were in their midst, this is what you'd want to hear. The truth is, the reason that this kind of message lots of times falls on deaf ears in America is because we want Jesus just to make our already satisfying lives a little bit better. We want to use Jesus to be the instrument by which we get all of our sinful heart's desires. We're not in the midst of real cost for following Christ. Not really, not yet. Yeah, it's coming, and there's hints of it here and there, but not like it's going to be. They needed a message that would sustain them. And what would sustain them is confidence in the Christ that they followed. That they were confident that he sat enthroned in the heavens. That nothing took place that was not, you know, under his dominion. That he was greater than all the angels. And that they were just awaiting the day along with Christ when all of his enemies would be under his feet. And his kingdom, though invisible right now, would be seen by everybody. And every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And everyone would declare that he is Lord. And their faith would be vindicated. And that's what they got in this sermon. That's what they got. They were warned not to neglect this great salvation, not to drift from the truth of Jesus Christ, but to anchor themselves to Jesus and to dig deep and to hold fast to Christ, the true Lord and the true King. But here's the deal. The writer of Hebrews understands the human heart. Okay? He's one of us. He understands how it goes. He understands there's more to be said because he understands the questions that persecution and hardship and trial, the difficulties that these Hebrew Christians were enduring would raise. Questions in their own hearts. Questions from those who mocked their faith in Christ. The question that he's going to answer for us this morning in this text, it's a natural one. It is a natural question. It's a natural question. It's one we've probably asked, if we're honest. One that we've probably had unbelievers ask. In fact, this question is usually like their go-to when they want to disprove your faith in Jesus. And it's certainly a question that the Hebrew Christians faced. And that question is simply this. If Jesus Christ is God and Lord, if he is, and if he's really seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and if he really is master of all things, then why is there such persecution? Why is there such trial? Why are things still so messed up on this earth? If the author of Hebrews is right, if he's correct, if he says, you know, when he says that Jesus is the supreme being in the universe who sits at the right hand of God and is reigning with all authority and power, if that's true, then why does bad things still happen? Why do bad things still happen? If it's true that Jesus reigns. We've all heard or asked that question, right? We've all done it. We've all heard it. And today the writer of Hebrews is going to give us an answer. You know, he's going to give to us true truth. And he's going to begin by stating an absolute fact of reality here in verse 5. Look at it. Look what he does. Reaching back to what he said there at the end of chapter 1, really verse 13. In fact, you can look at it real quick. He says there, "Into which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Tagging off of that, then he says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. In other words, what he's saying is this. There's a kingdom that you can see with your eyes. There's a kingdom that you can touch. There's a kingdom in which you are now passing your days. This kingdom of the earth. What Augustine called the city of man. There's this kingdom of the earth that you're living in right now. But this is not the eternal and lasting kingdom. It's not. It's passing away. It's got an expiration date. And it's getting closer every moment. But there is a kingdom. An eternal kingdom. A kingdom that has already begun and a kingdom that will one day be revealed over which Jesus reigns. The world to come. The spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. That's a kingdom without sin. And a kingdom without rebellion. And a kingdom of peace. And of joy. And of full fellowship with God. A kingdom that is filled with glory and with the people of God. And you may not be able to see it right now. You may not be able to see it right now. It may seem to you to be unreal, but I assure you that it is more real than anything you can see with your earthly eyes right now. It is. By comparison, listen, the kingdom of this earth that we think is such reality, the kingdom of this earth that you can see and feel and touch, by comparison to the kingdom of God, this is illusion. This is a fog. This is a vapor. And like a fog and a vapor burns off as the sun rises to greater prominence in the sky. Listen, the fog of this world. It burns away. As the true Son of God ascends in greater prominence in our vision. Don't make the mistake of judging everything by what you can see. It's what you cannot see with earthly eyes that is eternal and lasting and real. This world, God did not make subject to the angels. The angels, this new kingdom, the angels are not going to rule. And you can hear that and you can say, okay, that's great, but how does that help me understand the reality of pain and suffering right now? Okay, that's great. I'm glad that that's coming, but how does that help me understand the reality of hardship and persecution and trial and sickness and violence and ungodly rulers right now? How does that help me stick it out in this earth right now? And if you say that, if you think that, then the writer of Hebrews has an answer. He's going to speak to the right now. He's going to speak to the right now, our condition right now. And he's going to do it by starting with describing paradise lost. Look at it. This is incredible. Why are things are the way they are right now? Why are things as they are right now? And the author of Hebrews reaches back to Psalm 8 to give us a biblical answer. Psalm 8. He says here, this is Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's he doing here? Well, like all the other scriptures that the writer of Hebrews has quoted so far, there's this original Old Testament application for Psalm 8, right? There's an original Old Testament application that we'll talk about here in a second. But there's also an eternal application to Jesus Christ. And let me show you what I mean, okay? Psalm 8, in its original context, is a psalm, it's a song, it's a poem of rejoicing. It's a poem of amazement. It's a poem of astonishment about the original creation and purpose of man. The psalmist, okay, is musing on all of the works of God in the creation. He's musing on the power and the majesty of God and how creative the Lord is and how powerful he is. And he says, you know, starting in verse 3 of Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He's astonished here. He's amazed. He says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Here's the psalmist, okay? He's looking up at this glorious and liquid and starry sky, right? And he's overwhelmed with the beauty of all that he sees. This moon and the stars, this great expanse of the heavens. And he begins to think about all of that and then mankind. And he's astonished. He's amazed. He's humbled. He's blown away. Because when he looks at all of these great things that God has made, and though man is so small in comparison to the vastness of God's creation, yet it's mankind that is the crown of God's creation. He's the crown of it all because he is made in the image of the living God. And he's astonished by it. He's thinking back to the original creation. He's thinking back to Adam and Eve. He's thinking back to when Adam and Eve were the king and the queen of a glorious paradise. One that was full of peace. One that was full of joy. One that was full of perfection. And they were given dominion over the entire world. The whole thing. Them and their descendants, given dominion when they were created over everything. Given the responsibility of ordering all of creation under the lordship of God. And nothing was left outside their control. That is astonishing. There was no death. There was no strife. There was no hardship and no trials and no lack. It was all perfection all the time. It was truly paradise. That was the original creation. But clearly it's not that way anymore, is it? Is it? No. What happened? Well, we all know what happened. Adam and Eve, our first parents, from whom all of us are descended, were placed in paradise with one and only one restriction, not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Everything else was open to them except that. Now think about that. Anything else they wanted. Anything. Nothing was off limits except that tree. That's it. That's it. What happens when you have a little kid and you put him in a room and you say, you can have everything here except that one thing right there? What happens? What happens? The same thing that happens when you put grown adults around a sign that says, wet taint, don't touch. What do? Yeah, it's still wet. Right? We all do it. But here's Adam and Eve in this garden. And they're given everything. And they've been made in the image of God. And there's no sin in them yet. And Satan comes to them in the form of a certain serpent, and he deceives them. He persuades Adam and Eve that the reason that God gave them that command was to keep Adam and Eve, who were, listen, made in the image of God, from being like God. Now, if you go like this, what? You should. He manages to convince Adam and Eve, who are made in the image of God, who are as like God at that moment as they can possibly be, that the reason God's holding out on you is because he doesn't want you to be like him. Speaking to Eve, Satan said, you will not. And you know, they'd been told, if you eat from that, you will die. And Satan speaks to her and says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve first and then Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And they did come to know good and evil. In an instant, they did. The good that they'd forfeited, and the evil that they'd now gained by rebelling against God. Adam didn't become like God. He didn't. The image of God in them instead was broken. And their dominion over the earth and everything that was in it was forfeit. Instead, they became like the devil in his rebellion. And because of this act of cosmic treason against God, man fell the most tragic fall that's ever been recorded in human history. It's the greatest fall ever. And when with sin came the curse of death, the curse of suffering, the curse of lost dominion, the curse of sin in this earth. You want to know why things are the way they are? Here's why. The reason there's confusion and turmoil and anarchy and suffering and misery today is because of man's rebellion against God. That's why. Sickness and death, poverty and need, war and strife, malice, it's all the result of sin. Every drop of blood that's ever been spilt, every heart ever been broken, every ache in your body, every cancer cell, all mental illness, every Alzheimer's gene, the lack of regard for human life, the murder of the innocents, the political chaos that our nation is in, the persecution of the godly, the hatred of Christ, the attempt to remove every reference to God from social consciousness, the spiritual blindness, the chasing of worthless idols, it's all traced to sin. All of it. To human sin, to rebellion against God. The peace, the joy, the perfection that marked the original creation, it's all gone, all lost. John MacArthur makes a great point when he says, listen, our many hospitals and doctors and medicines and pesticides and insurance companies and fire in police departments and funeral homes, they all bear testimony to the cursed earth. Think about it. There are a lot of people in this body of believers that have jobs because of the fall. Phil Newton writes, the effect of the fall leaves its mark everywhere. We see it in the natural realm and the ways that we've failed to be good stewards over creation. And we have. You don't have to be, you know, a crazy Greenpeacer or whatever to realize man is really messed up when it's come to the stewardship of this creation. We see it in the family as the disintegration of the home no longer mirrors the unity of the Godhead as it was intended to do. We see it in the business world where it's fair game to trample over others for selfish gain. We see it in the governmental realm where law is ignored and human dignity is sacrificed in a raw thirst for power and control. We see it in our own lives where the tendency to sin outweighs the passion for holiness. He's right. So, man who is created by God to be his image bearer, crowned with glory and honor and dominion, became subject to God's curse, even to the point of death. That's the problem of man. Paradise lost. Now here's the thing about it, man. Everybody knows there's something wrong with man. We all know it. right? Everybody knows it. Everybody knows that men are, there's just something wrong with our society. There's something wrong with people. Like, we all know it. We all know it. Even people who aren't believers know it. They see something wrong. They just don't understand the profound nature of it, right? And so you can see it, for instance, in the solutions that they offer. Right? You see, look, man, something is just ignorant. He's just ignorant. If we weren't such ignorant people, we'd be much better off. And so the real issue is that we're not enlightened. And what we need in order to create a perfect society is to, you know, to have the right philosophy. And we need to learn the right culture. And so in that model, education becomes the savior. You see it in the way that it works in our jails. We send criminals into jails and we educate them. And most times the recidivism rate is such, they come out what? Smarter criminals. It doesn't change them. Or some think the issue is just that people have grown up wrong. Well, you just grew up in an intolerant situation, or that they grew up in a dysfunctional environment. Like, you know, so it's the job of the nanny state to fix those situations. The Savior's really social reengineering. We just re-engineer society and make everything okay, so nobody feels bad about themselves. Others say that it's a lack of opportunity or poverty that's the real issue. So we need the twin saviors of affirmative action and wealth redistribution. If we just do that, everything will be okay. Listen to me, you can pass money around all you want. It doesn't change the human heart. I could go take whoever's bank account here. I mean, if I had a list of everybody's bank account, I'd go take the bank account of the richest person in this room. It won't change anything. How do you know that? Well, look at the people that win the lottery. Seriously, look at the people that win the lottery. What happens to them in a year or 2 years? Where are they? Playing the lottery again because they're broke. Oh, that doesn't really happen. Yeah, it does. Look it up. We have all these, you know, ways to fix everything. We just need to fix white privilege. We just need to fix male domination of our society. The list goes on and on. Can I tell you what? It's so much silliness. It's just silliness. The real issue is spiritual. The real issue is spiritual. And none of these things touch spiritual issues. None of them. None of these offerings, none of these saviors can fix the real deal. Since Adam's fall, we're sinners by nature. We're condemned by God. We're unable to walk in righteousness and peace. That's why we're in this chaos. The very earth we live on is cursed. And a spiritual problem requires, guess what? A spiritual solution. Far beyond the power and the reach of man. What's needed is for paradise to be regained. Not a paradise to be re-engineered on this cursed earth, but a paradise, a kingdom of a new heavens and a new earth to come where Christ reigns, where his dominion and his rule is fully manifested, and where it is uncontested, where all of rebellion ceases, and where his people reign with him over the new creation. That's what we need. And it's to this that Psalm 8 is ultimately pointing. This psalm is fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's where we have the advantage of being in the New Testament. Is we can look at this text and we can see a phrase like Son of Man. And we immediately associate that with Jesus. Well, why? You know, in the Old Testament, Son of Man just meant a man, a human being. But in the New Testament, it's different. Why? Because Jesus took that name, took that phrase, and applied it to himself over and over and over again. It was his favorite phrase to use of himself, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. This psalm is fulfilled in Christ because it gives us what we need, paradise regained. How's it achieved? The author of Hebrews tells us, look at it, verse 9, but we see him. who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow. Notice what the writer of Hebrews does here, because it's beautiful. This is beautiful wordplay. He says, at the present time, we don't see all things in subjection to man, or for that matter, does it seem that all things are in subjection to Christ? We don't see these things, but we see something else. It's a wordplay. We don't see this, but we see this. We don't see this, but we see this. We do see this. What do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. That's what he says. We don't see it perfected right now. We don't see it completely fulfilled right now. But you know what we do see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And what do we see when we see Jesus? That's his point. Look, he makes the Hebrews and us turn our faces away from what we see around us and turn them to Jesus. Turn them to Christ. And focus our attention upon him who's crowned with glory and honor, to Jesus who came to undo what we did. He came to undo what we did. Praise God, he did it. He is the great, the last, and the only hope of a dying and a cursed race. Jesus Christ, that's it. That's it. From the perspective of the Bible, you know what history is about? History is about man's fall from grace, his fall from blessing and dominion, and about Jesus Christ as the answer from God, as the redeemer of those lost in sin, and the forerunner and the ruler of the new creation and a new world in which Christ reigns and we reign with him as co-heirs of a new heaven and earth. That's the message of the Bible. That's what it's about. What Adam lost, Jesus regained. What Adam forfeited, Jesus won. How'd he do it? Preacher tells us. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. How'd he do it? Well, the first thing he did was this. He didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, well, you know what? I'm the Son of God, and as the Son of God, I'm gonna insist on my rights here. I'm gonna have to. I'm sorry. I will not subject myself to the indignity and the humiliation of taking to myself human flesh. I'm just not gonna do it because I'm the Son of God. And I have a right to say no. He didn't do that. He didn't. What we see is only very contrary. What Jesus did was this. He condescended. Son of God, second member of the Trinity, to take to himself human flesh, and for a little while to be made lower than the angels. You know, for us to be made a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings, that's a great honor. But for Jesus, that's the greatest of condescensions. He stoops. He has to stoop to what was in the original creation our highest honor. He has to stoop to reach that. And he did it. He did it. In a mystery that's beyond our ability to fully grasp, Jesus became man without in any way ceasing to be God. His existence before the incarnation was one of perfect glory, yet he put on human flesh for the sake of saving us, humbling himself beneath the angels in form by becoming a man. I don't care how humiliated you've ever been in your life or how humbled you've ever been in your life, you have never been humiliated or humbled to that extent. Not once, not ever. Not once. And certainly none of us ever do it willingly. I can remember my greatest humiliations from when I was a kid. You know? Those things stick with you. Not even close to the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Not even close. And why did he do it? so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here it is. Here is the only hope of salvation for every single member of the human race. This is it. Sin brings death, right? Right? Sin brings death. And the only way to conquer sin and put an end to sin's power is to pay the penalty of sin, which we can't do. Why? Because the penalty of sin is what? What is it? The wages of sin is death. Yeah, but it's not physical death. It's not it. Not just physical death. It is that, but it's far more. It's eternal death. It's spiritual death. It is the eternal death of eternal righteous judgment under the burning wrath of God by our rebellion. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be condemned to an eternal death, and there's nothing we can do to extricate ourselves from that horrific mess. Nothing. The only payment for sin is the eternal death of God's judgment. And man, you and I, we just don't have the power or the coin to pay for it. We don't. We don't have it. I mean, I could thumb through my wallet all day long. I could max out a credit card. I got nothing. We don't have it. It's a coin of a different realm. We don't have it. The only hope that any of us has is that someone else can pay our penalty. Someone who can offer a payment on our behalf that is accepted and sufficient and equal to the eternal debt that we owe. That's where we are. We've offended the holy God, his majesty, and his glory, and only someone with equal standing, only someone with equal majesty, only someone with equal glory can make that payment. That's it. And so for that reason, Jesus became man, so he could die, so he could die. The eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, God's own eternal and holy Son, the righteous one who was not and could not be guilty of sin, who could not even think of sin, suffered and died as our substitute, becoming sin for us. He tasted death for us. And that word for taste is not like our idea of sampling or nibbling on something. I don't really like that, and get rid of it, right? That's not it. The idea of the word here used for tasting is the idea of partaking fully of something. It's the same idea when Jesus had to drink the cup of wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of our sin was placed on him. The holy and the blameless Son was regarded by God the Father as the very embodiment of our sin. Let's think about that. And he suffered his Father's rejection and his anger and his wrath and his justice. He experienced on the cross the full fury and forsakenness of sin, tasting the torment of being separated from the Father for you and for me, so that he could lift us out of the eternal death of our own making. So he could restore us to righteousness, to what we once were in Adam before the fall. He could restore to us the image of God. That's what he did. He satisfied the penalty of our sin so that he could restore to us what sin stole, so that he could restore to us what Satan deceived us into giving up. He did it so that he could restore to us the image of God and lift us out of the mire of our death and destruction. And though we might not see it fully now, to a place that we once had in God's creation. And he did it all by his death. But that's not where the gospel ends, right? It's not where the gospel ends. It just doesn't end with death, but with glory and with honor for Jesus, right? That's where it ends. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, because of doing all this, was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. God the Father raised him from the dead. He honored his humility and his condescension. He honored his perfect obedience and accepted his sacrifice and established his reign over the new humanity. He raised him up and crowned him with glory and crowned him with honor and crowned him with rule over the new heavens and over the new earth to come, over the kingdom of God that's going to be revealed. That's what he did. He raised him up and established his reign over the new humanity. The humanity that has now been redeemed from sin, been restored to the image of God, and made to be rulers forever with him in heaven. That's what he did. That's what God did in response to what Christ did. Christ reigns now, right now, though for a time he allows the rebellion of men to continue and the curse of sin to remain in the world. But listen to me, never mistake the patience of God for weakness. Never mistake the mercy of God for weakness. You kidding me? That there's still sin in the world is mercy from God? Yes, because if God were to eradicate sin from this world right now, guess what else he eradicates at this moment? All sinners, not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are still yet to be saved. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. We don't. We'll see it right now. Not every knee is bowed before him right now. Not yet. But make no mistake, Christ does spiritually reign over the universe right now. And even now, he's advancing against his enemies with the sword of his word, the gospel. Even now, he's saving and snatching from the fires of eternal judgment a people for himself whom he's leading out of this present evil age and through trials and hardships and sufferings of this life to eternal life in him. Christ has come and accomplished the salvation of his people. He's established his kingdom, and he's coming again to consummate his reign and to put all of his enemies under his feet. Sin and death and Satan in this present evil world, and he will establish his new creation forever. The new heavens and the new earth. With what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, with a scepter of uprightness, with righteousness, with peace, and with joy, and suffering will be no more. And you and I, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, will share in that glory, united to him by faith forever. Is there still suffering and hardship and pain and trial and death, the ravages of sin in this earth? Yeah, and it must be so now, for a while. While the gospel does its work of saving rebel sinners and refining saints and preparing us to reign with him, and until the work of the gospel is complete and all God's people are saved. But in the present age, we have this promise by faith in Christ. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Things aren't the way they were originally created. They're not. This experience that we have in this earth, it's not the way that God originally created it to be. And it's because of sin. And Christ is the answer to that sin. Sin in us and sin in this world. And while it's true that we are no longer what we once were in Adam and in Eve before the fall, in Jesus Christ we are far better and far more than even Adam and Eve were. How should this text, how should these words affect our souls? I just want to share a couple of things with you. Okay? One is this. These words ought to strengthen our trust in God's character and his purpose towards us. Think about it. It ought to strengthen our confidence in God's character and his purpose toward us. Okay? We ought to be strengthened in our confidence toward God. And here's why. Why did God ordain suffering and death for his only begotten son? Why did he do it? Well, he did it so that Jesus could taste eternal death for us so that we could be made dead to sin and alive to God. Right? His humility, suffering on the cross, was for our eternal joy. In grace, in love, the Father refused to leave us in our fallen state, to be destroyed by our sin and to suffer his eternal wrath. Instead, Christ suffered and died in your place if you're a Christian so that you could have life. His suffering led to your good, your eternal joy, right? Now listen, if we face suffering and trial and persecution and hardship in this life, loss in this life, knowing that God ordained that Jesus would suffer in order to save us for our eternal good, then we must believe that our suffering right now is for our eternal good, whether we can understand it right now or not. Right? God's heart and his purpose, they don't change toward us. They don't. The suffering of Christ led to our eternal good, then we can know that our hardship and suffering right now, it leads to our eternal good. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Then in the second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote this, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For, listen now, I said this to you earlier, but he says it much better. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal." We're not helpless victims of suffering, beloved. We're not helpless victims of trial and trouble. Though through faith in Jesus Christ, who truly rules over all things, knowing that his suffering led him to being crowned with glory and honor and to our redemption, we know that ultimately it will be the same with our own suffering because we're united to him. And united to him, we will reign with him. Second, these words ought to make us even more amazed at Jesus Christ. You know what I've discovered as a believer, as a Christian now for quite some time? I've discovered how easily your heart can grow cold, can grow stale to the wonder of Jesus Christ. It's really easy. It is. You know, we talked about it last week, the drift. Like, there's this, you know, what's that hymn? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave this God I love." What's the name of that hymn? I always forget. What is it? "Come the Fount." Yeah. I mean, that's true. You meditate on these things. We meditate on this. And this ought to, how we ought to continually be more and more astonished at the humility and the love and the absolute amazingness of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior would leave the splendor and the worship of heaven and humble himself to take on human flesh and then to die on a cross for people like us to save and lift us to life. For people like us. For people like me, man. I don't know about you, but I know me. I know me. And here's the truth. If he had not done it, if Jesus had not taken to himself human flesh and died for us to save us, he would still, by all rights, be holy and sovereign and glorious and worthy of worship. He would still be all those things, wouldn't he? He would. And we would, by all rights, be lost with no hope at all. Man, we can never forget that. Let that thought fill you with wonder and awe. How prone we are to forget. It's one of the main reasons that Jesus established the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in here in just a moment. It's so that we would remember him and what he did for us on the cross, so that our vision would be lifted from the evil of this age to the glory of the age to come, right? So we'd see Jesus. And then last, just a word to those of you who are not Christians today, okay, who really don't, are not trusting in Jesus as the only way of salvation and forgiveness with Father God. Friend, I want you to know something. You're on the same road that every single one of us in this room who's a Christian was once on. The road to destruction and ruin. That's the road you're on. The road of eternal death. the road of suffering and hardship that you experience as a result of sin, that's just merely a small foretaste of the eternal misery that awaits you. Right? But you don't got to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to resign yourself to that destiny. You don't. Praise God, you don't. The only way out of that pit for all of us here who are believers was, you know what? It was by Jesus Christ reaching down and lifting us out of the mire of our sin by His grace. And what you need more than anything else is what we still need every single day. You need Jesus Christ, and He's here, and He's offering to you eternal life and eternal forgiveness. He's offering to you paradise regained. And all you've got to do is humble yourself and admit your need. Yeah, and admit your sin and come to Him in faith and lay aside all your excuses and lay aside all your objections and take Him as your Savior and surrender to Him as Lord. That's all you got to do. That's it? He receives me like that? Yes, that's it. There's not any hoops that I have to jump through? No. You sure? Not any candles that I have to light. Not, you know, some stairs that I have to climb up on my knees with crushed glass. I don't need to beat myself up. I don't need to flog myself. No, what you need to do is admit you're a sinner. Admit you're broken. Admit, you know what? My life, I'm in chaos because of me. Because of my sin. It's all you have to do. And then realize, believe the truth of what I told you this morning. That your spiritual problem has a spiritual solution, and His name is Jesus Christ. Come to Him and believe in Him. And know, for the first time in your life, true joy. In real life. If you don't know Jesus, come and speak to me. Come and speak to one of our elders. Or don't neglect the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just grateful to You for Your word. I'm grateful to You for life in Christ. I'm grateful to You for the hope that is ours, that sin had stolen, and that Christ renews. Lord, the fact of Your grace is utterly amazing. It really, really is. The more I think about Your faithfulness and the more I think about Your incredible mercy to redeem us, the more I'm astonished. And in this life, it's true, Lord, we don't see everything in subjection to man because of sin. And we don't see everything yet in subjection to Jesus because of Your patience and mercy. But we do see Him. And the fact that we do not yet see all things in subjection, that word yet means that one day we will. And for that we're grateful. I pray You'd prepare our hearts this morning to share in the blessing of the Lord's Supper, the reminder of all that Christ has done, of the kingdom that is coming, and of the return that is imminent. I pray that You'd use this time, Father, as we prepare our hearts, Father, to really draw those who do not know You as Savior, Lord, and King to salvation and faith in Christ. I pray You'd use this time for perhaps those of us that have been mired in sin, although we know the Savior, and Father, there's been like a disconnect in our obedience. I pray that you would use that time for us to just seek repentance before Your face. And I pray that You would use this time to strengthen our faith, all of us, in Christ. I love You. I praise You and thank You for Your goodness. I praise You and thank You for Your word. You're so good. You're so good. And I bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.